text is from Isaiah chapter 9. And then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. So again, Isaiah 9, which will be the sermon text, and then Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 17. So first Isaiah 9, and then Matthew 4. Hear the word of the living God from the prophet Isaiah. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Or the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day of Midian. For every boot of tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here ends the reading of God's word from the prophet Isaiah. Now turn to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Let's hear the word of the living God from the Gospel of Matthew. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here ends the reading of God's word from the gospel according to Matthew. It's a terrible, terrible thing to live without hope. There are many biblical characters who had absolutely no reason to hope. In the Old Testament, you have Job, who wished he was never born because he was suffering and he didn't understand the suffering that he was going through. But the end of his life was better than the first. That's an interesting statement. There you have a man who God declared was essentially the best human being alive, who suffered and had almost lost all hope and even had his faith tested in the true and living God by the devil, personally, famously. If you read the passages of Job. And God didn't tell him why he was suffering. And that the reason ultimately was in the beginning of Job, that Job was being boasted about by God to the devil. And the devil said, the only reason he loves you is you've given him everything a man could want. Let me take away those things and he'll curse you to your face, so to speak. And God let the devil test Job. And all of Job's friends sinned against him. God says that at the end of the book of Job. And Job was tested and passed the test. A man who wished he was never born survived the test. And at the end of his life, he was given more than he had in the beginning. Job didn't know that God would do that, but God did do that. Job did express faith in the sense that he knew there would be a resurrection and that he would one day in his own body see his Redeemer. It's a statement probably of the faith he had in the coming Messiah, the Christ, the one who would be crushing the serpent's head. The devil's head would be destroyed by this coming child. And that was predicted in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. But to have absolutely no hope is a horrifying thing. In this passage, there's a people that really have almost no hope. It's an ancient time, time before Jesus. And a hope is described without using the word hope. The situation is gloomy, and that's an understatement, because the current events of when this was written was about 733 years before the birth of Christ. This was an area in the Middle East, in Palestine, or whatever country you want to call it. It was north of Jerusalem, near the Sea of Galilee. It's a gloomy time. Why is it so gloomy? It's because God is punishing his people by bringing the well-equipped army of Assyria to punish the Israelites. And the first ones that get the wrath of God from the Assyrian army are in this territory. It is gloom because they have lost the war. The Assyrians are a ruthless people. They think they're doing their pagan gods' will by destroying non-believers, of which Israel is considered one. And God actually probably would have joined him and said amen to that. So there's gloom and contempt in this part of geography. But the prophet Isaiah speaks of what will happen. Something will begin in this same geography. Something will begin in this piece of the world, this territory, this land. Something will be so glorious that it's poetically described in various ways, that light will come where there's total darkness, that there'll be such a reversal from gloom that people will have such joy, it would be almost overwhelming joy. And he uses poetry to describe how wonderful this joy will be. But let's start by saying something interesting about the unique language here of this territory. It is called the land of Naphtali and so forth, Zebulun. But it's also called the land beyond the Jordan, and here's the unique thing, the land of Galilee, of the nations or of the Gentiles. Galilee was geography. People knew that geography in the ancient world, and armies would go back and forth through there, and the biblical text in the Old Testament describes Galilee, and Jesus was present during his earthly ministry in Galilee. But it's called here in the Old Testament, the only place it's called Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the nations. It's not called Galilee of the Israelites. And this is an inkling of what God is going to do for the whole world, and it will begin in this territory. In other words, God's actions will be seen by Gentiles and Israelites, Jews, and the whole world will begin to see what's going on here. And it's described what people enjoy. A great light comes to a people in darkness. And who is that great light? Well, you could do worse than point to the gospel according to John, where John describes Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This light is the perfect image of God, ruler over creation, a holy person who is at times shining bright like lightning. Jesus at his transfiguration glowed like he was light, the source of lightning. But the light here is the truth coming to the world that has no truth or has distorted the truth. And what follows is a complete reversal for this piece of the earth, this geography. It's a new situation that is created by God, between God and people. And God gives people joy, and they rejoice. And the poetry that's described is the joy of two different kinds of joys that people would have experienced at times. The joy at harvest time. It's a joy of something that comes from nature. You've got tons of food. You harvest it. You store it up. You eat whatever you want. What's the opposite? Famine. No famine. You've got an abundance to eat. Grapes, fruits, all kinds of things that you can enjoy because the seed has been sown and the waters have come down from heaven and you have harvested. And you are joyful because you've got way more than enough to eat. And there will be no famine, no lack of food that's going to threaten our lives. So it's the joy of harvest time. There's another kind of joy, which is the joy that comes at the end of a war where your side has won. The victory is yours. The enemy has been defeated, soundly defeated. And in fact, the enemy is either all dead or they've run away and they've left their possessions behind. And you get to keep their possessions. The plunder or the spoil is a sign of a total victory during a war where the enemy is either dead or so defeated they're gone and you take over their possessions. It's the joy of having something you never earned being given to you because your army has defeated the enemy and you now enjoy it because they're all dead perhaps. Total victory. No more oppression. No more somebody with their foot at your throat, so to speak, where you're gasping for air, maybe literally or figuratively, with an oppressive enemy over you. That enemy is now gone, totally defeated. You have victory, your enemy's gone, and you've got freedom, and you've got surprising wealth. Now this joy and this hope that comes that God does is explained with the word for. For this happened, for this happened, for this will happen, and so forth. For. And these are the reasons what God does. God gives victory over the enemy. For as in the day of Midian, now those of you who aren't Old Testament scholars will go, what's Midian? What happened at Midian? And if you go to Judges chapter 7, you'll find a description of what God did. In the day of Midian, 300 Israelite men killed thousands of their enemies in a war. The enemy was defeated and the people were no longer oppressed. They had no fear anymore because a measly 300 men defeated thousands. It was a total victory. This is the kind of thing God is going to do. Total victory. Because God did it, not these 300 men. And what would happen? A second reason. This is a total victory, and the sign of it poetically is that all the clothing that a warrior would wear, his boots, his armor, is burned up. No need for it. Gone. For there is total victory. The clothing is burned up. The warrior's clothing, his armor, all gone. It's either the clothing of the enemy or the clothing of whoever did this. Well, it's God who's doing it. God doesn't need armor, but it's again, the war is over. No uniforms anymore. No need for weapons. And then there's the ultimate reason. For something has happened. One individual was born. This is the final and most important reason why this is turning a people who were in deep darkness into joy, is that for unto them and to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, that's the zeal of the Lord of armies, is maybe a more precise. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, all of this. We don't appreciate what went on in the ancient world, which was, with the exception of Athens, the city-state of Athens, which was a pure democracy, every male got to vote, every male got to go to war. If there was a war of a certain age, you get to go to war. Most of the nations were kingdoms. If you had a good king, a wise king, like King Solomon, you were happy. If you had a madman like Saul, you weren't happy. If you had a king like David, you were happy, unless your name was Uriah the Hittite or Bathsheba. But if you look for a form of government in the Old Testament, what do you find? You find kings. These are the rulers. One man. If he's a madman, you're going to be upset. If he's Solomon and asked God for wisdom, you're going to be happy, because a wise king is going to be better than a stupid king or a foolish king or a wicked king. So this child is born, and the people will no longer have an imperfect, weak, or evil king, ruler. And the king, this king who starts out as a baby, a child, will shoulder all the burdens of ruling. He's the ruler who's going to be wiser than Solomon. He's the ruler who's going to be a better military man than King David, let's say. He's the king who's going to be absolutely pure, perfect, wise, and so forth. Make Solomon look like a fool. Make King David look like a pansy in war, or so forth. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. And the wonderful there might mean supernatural counselor. He's going to have wisdom beyond the wisdom that Solomon got when Solomon said, "The only thing I want, Lord, is wisdom to rule this people." And Solomon got supernatural wisdom from God. Well, this baby's going to get supernatural wisdom so that he will be confounding everyone with his insights and knowledge of humanity and what humanity really needs. He's going to know the truth, absolute, rock solid truth. That's the kind of counselor he will be. He will have no doubts. He will know exactly what is the right way. He will know what's in men's hearts. He will know, and he will rule with that kind of insight. And of course, what good is insight if you don't have the ability to do anything? You know, you could be a great philosopher. You could be a great mathematician or a great physicist, but you don't know how to engineer anything. Well, that's not good, because you need to know how to build things and make things and have power and ability to take your knowledge and your wisdom and put it into reality. And here's what comes next. He is mighty God, this baby. Mighty God? This baby is mighty God? Well, here's your king. He's got all wisdom on one hand. He knows absolutely rock-solid truth and where he should take this people and what he should do for them. And he knows their needs. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows everything. He is the perfect, wise person to rule. But he's also got absolute power. He's God. There you go. There's a king for you. Not just a wise king, but an all-powerful king. Mighty God, he's called. And then he's called Eternal Father. He's not only like a father over his people, that his people are his children or his sheep. He's a shepherd over them. He loves them. He has a personal relationship with his people. He is fatherly. Not remote, fatherly. Family relationship. Eternal Father, endless fatherly relationship with his people. He's over his children for their good. Okay? So we got the name, Wonder Counselor. Name two, Mighty God. Name three, Eternal Father. And then we have Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. And this you need to understand, that in the Hebrew, the word for peace is shalom. And it does mean the cessation of war, but it also means prosperity. well-being. You know, it's not just an absence of war, it's that everything is going well. So this child, this king that is born to us, will be a wonderful counselor. He will be mighty God. He will be eternal Father. And he will be Prince of Peace, having everything in their place, perfect order, perfect love, perfect harmony, and 100% of God's blessing. And this will have no end. Yeah, no end. You and I could have a day where we say, oh, I just had the greatest day. I just felt, you know, whatever. And, you know, every relationship I had was just going great that day. I was in good health. Everybody I knew was in good health. I had money in the bank. I had extra money. I had friends around me. I had so many beautiful relationships. I had a mountaintop experience because I love to hike, and I was up looking at the mountains and thinking all these spiritual things. That was a great day, and it doesn't end. No, mine ends. Yours ends too, doesn't it? This king is immortal. He will never lose his kingship. He will never lose sight of what he's doing. And he will defeat all his and our enemies. And you will enjoy his victories. His accomplishments will essentially be your accomplishments because he does it for you. And it will not end. It will be endless. This is the perfect and last ruler. And he will rule with right judgments. He will wise judgments, and he will rule with not only justice and righteousness, but he will be a biological descendant of King David, which was promised to King David. So you know where they looked for this birth, in King David's hometown. And here's again, I said this before, but it bears repeating. God will make this happen. God will make it happen. God, without your help or my help, will make this happen. And God the Father is jealous that Jesus get all the credit from being born of the Virgin Mary, being in a stable when he's born, having to leave town because Herod is going to kill all the boy babies that were born around the same time as him. He's going to have to escape to Egypt. And the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, is going to protect this child when he's born in a poor family, without riches, without a palace. He is a king who is born in a manger? Yes. This king starts out poor. Nothing to attract you to him, in a sense. But he will grow and mature. And he will go to the land beyond the Jordan, to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, of the nations. And he will begin his preaching there. They get the first sight of Jesus' earthly preaching and ministry. The people who had the deepest darkness in the Old Testament because the Assyrians took them captive, slaughtered many of them, put them in captivity. It was the low point of all low points for that nation. it started there. And so when Jesus comes, he goes there. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. His hometown was Nazareth. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah 9, might be fulfilled. Jesus knew this passage. He knew he was supposed to go there. He went there. And the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. God in the flesh comes to the Gentiles, comes to this deep, dark territory of Satan, if you will. And he began telling the truth. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Not a democracy, not a republic, not let's vote. He didn't explicitly say it, but he's the king. And he's saying, my kingdom is here. I'm here. And I'm here to fulfill the prophecy that the people who had it the worst, they were in the deepest gloom because of the Assyrians. And so I'm going back to that place where it was hellish when the Assyrians came, and I'm speaking to them and their ancestors, their descendants. The kingdom is at hand. What's the application for this? Well, yeah, okay, we can do Christmas and we can celebrate baby Jesus, and you might think, oh, that's such a wonderful birth. It's not about the birth itself. Babies are cute and all that, but this baby's a king. That's the point. For you and I to appreciate the hope of the birth of Jesus Christ is to appreciate him as the one who's presented in Isaiah 9, these seven verses, as that great and final king who is going to rescue us, who's going to do it with his perfect wisdom and his perfect absolute power. He lacks nothing that we all wish. Oh, don't we wish our presidents or our prime ministers or our kings or our boss at work would be a perfect boss or a perfect president and just know the right thing to do. And then not only know it, be able to make it happen. Jesus makes it happen. Jesus knows what he's doing. He lacks nothing. Except as a baby, he can't even take care of himself, which is another mystery. Think about the humiliation. So, let's understand Jesus. This king that's described in Isaiah will have wisdom. Well, what evidence is there that Jesus had wisdom as a king? Who's our ultimate enemy? It's the evil one, Satan. Satan is clever. He gets some of us to believe a lie. He gets some of us, Christians even, to do his will. When we sin, we're doing Satan's will. So he is our enemy. He's the enemy of the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of God. He hates everything about God, and he knows exactly who Jesus is, exactly who God the Father is, and so forth. And the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness was all verbal, but Jesus was weak as a kitten, if you will, hadn't eaten, was living alone in a life-threatening wilderness. And that's because the Spirit cast Jesus into that wilderness for the purpose of defeating the devil's best weapons, if you will, distorting the word of God, saying, since you're the king, do this. Don't go die to your death, Jesus. That was the bottom line temptation for the satanic one, the evil one. And Christ, the words of temptation didn't work on Jesus. It would have worked on you and me, guaranteed. The devil doesn't even have to talk to us. He talked to Jesus. When was the last time the devil talked to anyone? It was in the Garden of Eden, in paradise. He talked to Eve. Doesn't have to talk to us. He talked to Jesus. What about the power of Jesus? He defeated Satan alone in the wilderness. He passed the temptation test. And then when he was going to his ultimate goal, which is to sacrifice his life, he set his face toward Jerusalem as if it was a stone statue. He's going that way because that's where he's going. And then who tempts him? Peter, you can't go to your death. Get behind me, Satan. He called it what it was. It was a satanic temptation from Peter to not go to his death, which was his goal. He knew the way to defeat the powers of darkness and to rescue us was to go to his death. He knew that. One man would win by giving up his life as a sacrifice for sin. And he knew how horrific that death would be. You see that after the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's so weak, contemplating, feeling that he's going to be cursed by God the Father. My God, he's thinking, do I have to do this? He doesn't use those words. But he began to feel the weight of our sins. It wasn't nails that hurt so much. Yes, they were. The crucifixion was horrible and painful physically. But the wrath of Almighty God was going to come upon him. The cup he had to take was the wrath of God for sinners. Every sinner who would have faith in Jesus, your wrath, the wrath you deserved is poured into that fictional cup and he would drink it totally down and stagger. And here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the power he had and the wisdom he had was he would not be overwhelmed, even though he felt sorrow to the point of death. Now, you may have had sorrow. I've never had sorrow where I felt like I was at the point of death. And then he suffered body and soul on the cross. A painful, horrific death that the Persians invented and the Romans took over. All his disciples abandoned him. He died alone with Romans around him. And Jews mocking him, some Jews. No disciples. They are, Peter said, I would never deny you. He denied him three times. And then he rose from the dead. Now, wow. As an early Christian, when you start to contemplate the resurrection, we need to understand what the resurrection of the dead means. There is a power at work to take an inanimate corpse and bring it back to life. And that power is in the hands of Jesus, King of Kings, and the Father and the Spirit. And that power is on your side and mine now. And will one day cause your dead, lifeless corpse to come back to life. That is power that it's only been witnessed once. Well, of course, Lazarus, but Jesus. That is power. And you can say, oh, no, the progress in medical science is going to be... No, medical science, medical technology is never going to replace death as a permanent state of being, non-being. You're not alive. Your body is dead. And we know what Paul and Peter and others knew, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now there's power too. He rose from the dead. This Jesus rose from the dead. So this is who he is. This is his wisdom, his power. Don't, you know, yes, he was a baby. He couldn't feed himself. He couldn't change his own diapers. And he couldn't speak two words of any language. Totally dependent on his mother for nourishment. That child is the king. Herod knew that this would happen and this king would threaten his rule. That's why he wanted to wipe out all the boy babies in Bethlehem. This king is alive, brothers and sisters. And we win because he was humiliated, and in his humiliation came back from the dead and is now exalted as having accomplished as a king victory over sin, death, and the devil. He has accomplished that victory, and it is being applied by King Jesus throughout the world. And he is worshiped. He is the one we love and adore for what he has done, not any human being. He is worthy to receive honor and power and glory because he's our king. And what a king he is. And what he has accomplished for us, his people. Now, we live in a culture where you can get 24-hour news, you can get all sorts of news about this place or that place and so forth, and you get a fairly constant drumbeat, so to speak, of bad news, bad news, bad news. The joke used to be, if you want to sell newspapers, chase the fire, report on the fire, report on the accident. It's bad news that sells in some sense. You know, once in a blue moon, somebody says, we're going to have a happy newspaper. It doesn't sell. Oh, somebody just gave a baby, had a birth. And you know, all the news is 90% good things and then 1% of bad. Those papers don't sell. Now, here's what we're going to look forward to. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And skipping a few verses. When this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Everybody in this room is going to die. I'm predicting Jesus isn't going to come in our lifetimes. But when your body is raised from the dead, it's never going to die again. And we enter into the time when paradise is regained. There's a new heavens and a new earth. And it's not by your power or my power or technology or medical things. It's by the power of our King that this will happen. Paul knows it. Jesus knows it. And he will establish perfect righteousness. And he's beginning to do it now. And he's begun to do it 2,000 years ago through the apostles and the writings that we have in the New Testament and the interpretations we have where the New Testament explains the Old Testament. And Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is mine after his resurrection. And he tells the apostles, go and make disciples. Guess what? We're still doing that. Not that I'm an apostle, but we're still making disciples for Jesus by teaching what Jesus taught, and what the apostles taught is what Jesus taught. And the Old Testament was all about Jesus ultimately. And so we have the Old Testament and New Testament, and that is how Jesus is ruling over us. He is ruling over by the apostolic teaching and preaching of ordained servants that say, thus saith the Lord. It's from his word, not my idea. Now, brothers and sisters, look at Isaiah chapter 9. Do you see that? Do you see what it says? Do you see how wonderful this child has become? This child has grown up and he has accomplished our redemption. And now we are making disciples for this Jesus. And he is doing that through the preaching and teaching of his word, the worship that we do, the sacrament that we enjoy, the sacraments too that we enjoy. Jesus is not absent from his church. He's ruling it. He's gifting men, not to do miracles anymore, but to teach by the power of the Holy Spirit what is in the written word. And that's how he's establishing us as righteous and growing in purity and holiness and wisdom and those Christian virtues. And God has exalted Jesus as his right, at his right hand as our, quote, leader. That's Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus is our leader. And it is God who is at work in you and me, enabling us to both will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in us. Yes. It's not my idea. Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. That's the kingdom of God coming in our hearts and minds with the words we speak and the actions we do. And Jesus brings light to us who were once in deep darkness. We could only sin before we were born again. And we have in the Holy Scriptures the words of God. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. In John chapter 12, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. We are becoming truth-speaking people with the word of God dwelling in us, and we think about it and we speak about it, not perfectly, but we grow in our love for God, for our love for these kinds of things. And most of all, our love for Jesus, who is our King, who was born roughly 2,000 years ago. This passage of Isaiah has so much riches because it points to the love of God for a people who are in gloom, deep gloom, deep anguish. And how there was a time and a place that was in very, very deep anguish, and Jesus went back to that place and began showing that he is that child who was born to do these wonderful things, that he would be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Yes. This is the King that we worship. Let's pray. Father, we come to you having heard from your written word who Jesus is once again, And may we remember how wonderful he is, how wise he is, how powerful he is. He lacks nothing, and we do not always appreciate that he is currently ruling and reigning in heaven over heaven and earth. We come to you at times to sing your praises. We also come to you to ask for favors. And you hear, because we have a relationship with you. Oh, Father, help us to understand the glory and the greatness and the wonders of who you have made your Son to be for us, fully human and at the same time fully God. We pray this in Jesus' name.